Good evening. I want to start with my favorite quote from last night when we were discussing about the vocation of the lay person. It's from St. Augustine, and it says, "Let us rejoice and give thanks that we have become not only Christian, but Christ." I'm going to go forward from that tonight. Let there be light, right? I was trying to work last night without lights up here, and I couldn't tell the difference between proton and photon. So fortunately, I thought about getting some light in here tonight. Let's begin with our prayer that we're praying these three nights. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, you make the world radiant with the splendor of your presence. You embrace our humanity so that we may share in your divinity. You reveal yourself to us as the living bread that comes down from heaven. Share your heavenly light with us, O Lord, so that we may see you in the Eucharist. Fill us with awe and wonder. Unite our hearts to yours, that we may be a sign of communion for the whole world. And may all people live together in your kingdom to come as we work with you now for the redemption of all people. You who live and reign forever and ever. Amen. We celebrated Mass this evening with a Mass for the special intention of the laity. I was explaining at the homily, before Vatican II, there would never have been a Mass that would have been printed in the Roman Missal for lay people, and there it was. And it pretty much was a little catechesis, wasn't it, of most of the things we talked about last night in the opening prayer, the prayer over the gifts, and the prayer after communion. So we move on tonight. We've covered about talking about who am I and what are we called to do based on God's scientific revelation, I'm calling it. And I'm focusing not so much on Scripture, some of it on Scripture, but what has God showed to us of himself and how it is strikingly in agreement with Scripture. This notion that science and religion are not compatible is one of the things that draws many people away from the church today. This notion that there is an invalidity of Vatican II as well. And on Sunday afternoon, we were confronted with a transfiguration when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. We talked about the possible beginnings of creation and the energy and how everything was packed into a tiny, tiny particle. Everything that was packed in this tiny particle, remember it was 0.3201 of a meter, was the size of this particle, that somehow erupted in less than a trillionth of a second and is still continuing to form galaxies and universes. Still underway. Creation is still underway. So tonight, one of the things I'm going to talk about is time. We began with this idea yesterday about how God said, and this is in Genesis, God said, "Let there be a dome in the middle of the waters to separate one body of water from the other." God made the dome, and it separated the water below the dome from the water above the dome. And so it happened. He called the dome the sky. Evening came and morning followed, the second day. It is in this particular second day of creation that we see that God is now creating. So there is a change taking place. There is motion, which means whenever there's motion, there's time, St. Augustine says. There's also space. There is an up and a down, a above and a below, which did not exist in the beginning, in the darkness and the abyss. So we're already now starting into this process of these pre-creation conditions that are so necessary to who we are. The pre-Hebrew cosmology said that God placed a dome so that the water above the dome, it's blue, right? They thought that was water, so that we were placed in this space in between this water in the heaven and this water on the earth, and somehow under the water, God parted it, and their dry land was there. I also want to do two references from Scripture tonight. The third chapter of Exodus. I always get behind on these visuals. The third chapter of Exodus, when God appears to Moses, he says, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." The presence of God makes the ground holy. And then later in Exodus 25, chapter 25, he says, to Moses, have them construct a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. That, incidentally, is the carving in stone over the entrance to Rod Ef Shalom Temple in Falls Church. It's a beautiful place. If you ever can just go and say, "I'm just a visitor and I'd like to see this beautiful place." But that's what's carved in Hebrew over the entrance to their temple. "Have them construct a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them." The infinite and unknowable God creates space and then inhabits it. He creates a human body and then is born as a human being. The space is sanctified. Humanity is sanctified. Time itself is sanctified. The relationship of one who is called and responds is sanctified. Notice in the burning bush God's infinite divinity. That light, think of the light on the Transfiguration. It's a fire that's burning in this bush, and yet what is divine and what is his created things are so compatible that he can inhabit that bush and the bush doesn't burn. This is often an image used for the Blessed Virgin Mary when she carries Jesus. There's a lot of iconography from the 7th and 8th centuries which relate Mary to the burning bush. The Son of God enters into her and is completely compatible, and nothing bad comes as a result of that. Completely compatible, divine and human. Well, last night I talked about my brother John, who was a scientist before he went to the seminary. And tonight I'm going to make it a little more personal. I'm going to talk about myself. I am a painter, if you don't know. I've not been very productive these years since I became a priest, but I always hope that will change. Maybe after I retire. I was watching Antiques Roadshow last night, and there was somebody on there that said they didn't start painting until they were 75. I'm like, okay, there's hope. Because that painting was worth like $65,000. So there's still hope for me. God creates from nothing. Painters are creators, not from nothing. From what? We're not sure, but not from nothing. But artists still share in that creative process with our own sets of quarks and gluons, I believe. Representational art gave way to photography. In photography, it sort of became the fact that realism had become a skill by those who could paint it. So there came into the world of art a kind of personal interpretation, an expression, a relation to context and relationship with the viewer. This is often perceived as the challenges of modern art in the context of time, because a lot of people will say, "Oh, that's not art," or they'll say, "Oh, I could do that." But I always say, "Well, then why don't you?" Right? They'll put it in a museum, I'm sure. But time depends completely on the one who is experiencing it, marking it. Unlike music, which is made with time and sound, a painting can't be composed just of thoughts. It must be made of stuff. I talked about stuff a lot last night. It's made of stuff. And change must take place. And the artist is one who causes change. It is God's nature to share himself. Think about the word of revelation. That word which, like the Big Bang, suddenly became everything. God spoke and it was. The Trinity is a relationship. Well, made in their image, it is also human to express ourselves. And that expression is made in God's image and by God's image, and it is our self-revelation, a word to reveal who we are. Art can involve expressions of joy, of conflict, of beauty, of concepts, of holiness and praise. In the Dada Surrealist movement, one of my favorite pieces of art, and it's one of the most controversial. Imagine this, 1932, I think. No, 1913. Marcel Duchamp did a series of sculptures which were called ready-mades, and this is one of my favorites. Can you see what that is? It's kind of small. It's a bicycle wheel mounted on a stool. And people would come to the gallery and they say, that's just a bicycle wheel mounted on a stool. And he's like, no, it's art. And they said, it's not art. He says, yes, it is, because I say it is, and I'm the artist. It turned the whole idea we have of art kind of upside down. It's art because I made it with stuff, and I call it a sculpture. It's conceptual, but it's still physical. And for many people, it was infuriating. Remember my friend Monsignor Heron? I've quoted him tonight with one of my favorite quotes. He used to teach us homiletics, and he said, is the homily coming with the mass, or is the mass coming with a homily? Because these guys would just preach forever, right? Is that homily coming with a mass? He says, you might be able to convince me that the random chance collision of single-celled organisms might, over millions of years, produce the complexity of the human brain. I doubt it, he says. But how are you going to explain Beethoven? The creator of sounds so beautifully interrelated using instruments, and he was deaf for his five last symphonies. So last night we talked about how stuff came to be, science and faith. And tonight we're going to talk about a process, which we call art. It was this experience as a painter, it was this experience of the elusive infinite and complete freedom. I, as a student of art and architecture, found the difference between a Gothic museum and a living house of worship. Remembrance of a moment in time makes it sacred. We do this all the time with birthdays, anniversaries of death, anniversaries of marriages and ordinations. It's not about the thing per se, but it's about the memory that comes from it. And it's the memory that we celebrate. So if we start to talk about space and dimensions, because that's what art is all about, is dimensions. We start with a point. A point. That neutrino, perhaps, or quark with matter, but no mass. That point is 10 to the minus 32nd, in which was stored all the energy, which could begin the endless creation of galaxies and universes. An infinitesimally small singularity without mass, 13.7 billion years ago and counting, as universes still come into being. Dimension begins when two points or more are placed in one direction, in a line. That's one dimension, right? Three points make a plane, which could be two lines or maybe a curved line or an arc. Maybe one line end to end, which forms a circle. These are all two-dimensional realities. They're still flat. Meeting on the same plane in Christ, who is one person and two natures, was represented by a popular geometry being the intersection of the circle of God and the circle of mankind. One circle was thought of as being God or heaven, the other circle was mankind or earth. And the lozenge that is formed in the center, what's gray, is called a mandorla. This was a very popular symbol in the 11th and 12th centuries because of the two circles joining together in all kinds of art and architecture. We'll find this image, which is Christ in the center of the two. Three dimensions adds a third axis, adding height to length and width. You could do this with circles rotating on one axis, which would be a sphere, or maybe a stack of square planes, which is a cube. Perspective is the optical representation from a fixed point. It is a snapshot moment where that observation point never changes. Three-point perspective, let's see, I've got perspectives in here too. That's going to come later. But three-point perspective was thought to be the most complex. Linear perspective was thought to have been devised by about 1415 by the Italian Renaissance architect Filippo Brunelleschi. You might notice Brunelleschi's, this is his baptistry at the Duomo in Florence, right? So he was the one who created perspective, and he's also the one you might know. He designed the dome on that cathedral there too. Perspective. It's a snapshot moment where that observation point never changes. Sorry. Observation points do change, however. Physical position or physiological development or psychological development or just change due to age. Over time, perception changes. We grow in understanding, appreciation, even perhaps disgust. That's the challenge of art. But this fifth dimension has to do with the relationship of the thing to its creator, or its observer, or to the thing itself, all on differing planes of development. The relationship of position. A line could look like a point if the viewer is in the line or looking at one end. It could be finite or infinite from this perspective. So what I'm saying, I don't think that I made this really clear, but the idea here is that when there's change in art, either by perspective or by change of the thing itself, there is a motion that takes place, which automatically is time. So time is now considered the fourth dimension of reality. And as there has to be an observer to observe this, and the relationship between the observer and the thing itself is, the relationship is now considered the fifth dimension of reality. Martin Buber, in his I and Thou, explains that a personal relationship involves a person who acknowledges the whole in the other person and views his or her partnership as relational rather than experiential. Relational rather than experiential. How many times have I preached on this idea that when we study the scriptures, we have to look into the scene and we have to place ourselves there and not just be onlookers, but actually see the reality from inside of Jesus. Our partnership is relational rather than experiential. Sacred art and architecture is not intended to be museums to go and see. Sacred scripture is not a course in college. Spaces, times, and relationships are sacred not by their being, but by their being used and accessible to all. If the fifth dimension of reality is relationship, add to it the divine, as we believe in Christianity. The supernatural added to the natural could be considered union, perfect relationship, union. We will look at this from the perspective of Christ's nature later this evening. Where reality is touched by the divine, the moment of eternity somehow includes every moment in time at once, every state and dimension of reality at once. A little history. The history of time is an interesting one. It was hotly debated even within the Greek philosophers of the centuries before Christ. St. Augustine, in his discussion on time in Confessions, Book 11, quotes a popular joke of his time. He says, "What was God doing before he made heaven and earth?" And the answer is, he was preparing hell for those who would pry into such profound mysteries. Umberto Eco, a philosopher, says this notion of time discussed by Augustine would be happily shared by today's Big Bang theorists. Time was born at a precise moment. Not only from this Big Bang onward does it make any sense to talk of a before or an after. It is nonsense to talk about what was happening before the birth of time. Aristotle, in his Physics 4, Book 4, says time is the calculable measure of motion with respect to before and afterness. It chronicles change, order, succession. But we can't consider civilization from the perspective of modern science where time is concerned. The first criterion of measurement of time in every known civilization is the movement of the stars. For centuries, people would measure years, months, and days. In the absence of mechanically precise measurements, hours and minutes were irrelevant. For millennia, the only reliable alarm clock was the rooster. Sunrise, sunset, passing of seasons, the longest day, the shortest day. The notion of punctuality was vague. Umberto Eco, he says this really dryly, he says, the notion of punctuality was vague at best. Days were split into parts by ritual or liturgical rhythms, the liturgy of the hours or the sounding of bells. A candle would be made so that its burning and shrinking from sunrise to sunset marked the times that the church would gather to pray. In Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, time is organized with respect to worship and space with respect to a sacred shrine. Each world culture has a unique understanding and explanation of the creation, measurement, depiction, and experience of time, as well as its end. With Dionysius the Small in the 6th century, years began to be counted from Christ's birth. Others from the reign of Diocletian onwards, or from the beginning of the world, with great precision, of course. Dionysius the Small got the year wrong, apparently Y2K, really happened somewhere in 1997. Umberto Eco, I quote him, "The fact is that we can measure time, but this gives us no guarantee that we understand what time is or whether it is proper to measure it metrically." Let's go back to St. Augustine. At the start of his reflections on the matter, he seems one with Aristotle's idea of time and notes that, unlike eternity, which is fixed, a period of time is long enough through a succession of many movements which cannot be extended within the same period of time. What strikes him is that the flow of these movements is that they turn into time past. He begins to ponder that while in eternity all is present, time is a strange phenomenon in which everything past has been as if banished from the future, and everything future follows on from the past, and both future and past flow into the present. Augustine asks himself, how can past and future exist if the past is no longer and the future is not yet? Does this leave us with an eternal present? But an eternal present would be eternity and not time. Finally, even if we take the present alone, can we say that the current month is present when a day, an hour, a minute, a second are the only real present parts of it? As soon as he tries to pin down the duration of the present second, however, St. Augustine realizes that even the second can be subdivided infinitesimally into ever shorter entities, and that even were the briefest of all possible units of time conceivable, it would pass so quickly from the future to the past that it would have no duration at all. St. Augustine, nullum habet spatium, he said, it would have no space. Time and space, they're coming together, aren't they? Particles, all these things we're talking about. It's a single explanation to which everything tends, matter, energy, space, time. And so every attempt to define time in terms of measurable units collapses, as Augustine openly states. He does not agree that time depends on the movement of the sun, the moon, or the stars. Why not use the movement of any and everybody, he says, even the circular periodic motion of a potter's wheel? But Augustine goes further still yet. He posits the alternative, that time is an extension of an extending movement of the soul. Thus, Augustine tells us, we can measure neither the past nor the present nor the future, since these never exist. And yet we do measure time whenever we say that a certain time is long, that it never seems to pass, or that it has passed by too quickly. In other words, there is a non-metric measure, the sort we use when we think of the day as boring and long, or when a pleasurable time has gone by too swiftly. Augustine locates his non-metric measure in our memory. The true measure of time is an inner memory. Now, we'll come to the Mass, but I want to say right now that the importance of memory is vital for you to understand, because the soul has three powers: intellect, memory, and free will. And if it is, in fact, the memory that makes time real, then we pass outside of that temporal metric time into what is considered eternity. And so I say to you, and I teach this all the time, at that moment of the consecration at Mass, Jesus says, "Do this in memory of me." There is what's called the anamnesis of the assembly. We all recall the saving passion and death of Jesus. And we have a memorial acclamation, where we affirm that faith that we have. In other words, we don't make eternity happen to us, but eternity is opened to us by our memory. I'll come back to that, because it's a hard topic. Regardless of all the philosophers to come, Eco says, Augustine's pages on time remain among the most modern, precise, and revealing on the subject in the entire philosophical tradition. Coming out of the Greek tradition, the New Testament uses two different words for time. The New Testament. One is kairos, which means the right or critical moment, the good and proper time for action. The other is chronos, referring to chronological or sequential time. Chronos is qualitative, permanent nature. Kairos is qualitative, permanent nature, while chronos is quantitative. In the New Testament, kairos means the appointed time and the purpose of God, the time when God acts. The kairos is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Kairos, used 86 times in the New Testament, refers to an opportune time, a moment, or a season, such as harvest time. Whereas chronos refers to a specific amount of time, such as a day or an hour. Jesus makes a distinction between his time and his brother's time. Paradoxically, it's always his brother's time. And in the context, they can go to Jerusalem anytime they wish. In the Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Catholic churches, before divine liturgy begins, the deacon exclaims to the priest, and I'm not going to do this Greek because I only had a semester of it, but he proclaims to the priest in Greek, it is now time, kairos, for the Lord to act, indicating that the time of the liturgy is an intersection with eternity. Kairos is the time that heaven and earth are joined. One of my favorite places is the Cathedral of Chartres in France, 1220. This is the main doorway into the church. It's a beautiful old Gothic church, 1220. And do you see what's in the middle of that picture right there? It's the mandorla, the intersection of heaven and earth, of God and man. So let's talk about time and ritual. We believe that everything is transformed in Christ, not just people, but everything. All creation is renewed, the face of the earth, he in whom and through whom all was created, that become one of us and our nature, and our nature is forever divinized. We are one with him. Remember that beautiful teaching in the Eastern Rite churches? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? He didn't, in fact, but he came to sanctify the water of rebirth in the Jordan for us, leaving his cloak of divinity in the waters, so that whoever enters the water puts on Christ. The 24 hours of the Lord's Day cannot contain the immensity of Christ's Paschal mystery. It begins at sunset the night before. That's why we have a vigil mass that counts for Sunday. It comes from the Jewish tradition. What Sunday is to the week, Easter Sunday is to the year. So the 7 days of the week of Easter cannot contain him either and become an octave of 8 days. Time itself is transformed. Remember, people of the eighth day, that's us. He enters into our space, and our space is holy. He enters into our time, and our time is holy. He enters into our relationship with creation, and by his presence we become one in that relationship. That oneness of Christ is celebrated by the ritual of a new and eternal covenant, building upon the covenant that God made with Noah, then Abraham, then Moses. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me. I am a point on that line, or plane, or in that solid. From my vantage point, I can't tell the immensity or eternity of the space, but I know that by faith that this is my place, and as a member of the body, I have a role. I belong. This is why we are here, which is the topic of tonight's talk. You are instruments that recreate the voice of the Son of God, made man, speaking the creating word here in time and space to enter into that eternal moment where he is all in all. This memory must be full, active, and conscious, as we learn in the Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy in Vatican II. As we learned from St. Augustine, the power of the soul that is memory is not something that is limited by time and space. It is actually the opposite. Time is an extension of an extending movement of the soul that lives in the soul. We remember it is a non-metrically measured reality. It is the moment of the soul taken up into the relationship with the divine, now the sacred fifth dimension. The past falls away. The future does not exist. We are now united in Christ in the saving act that in all eternity is the enduring, unconditional love of God. Even in a secular journal, I found, love within the fifth dimension is to take everyone as part of ourselves by realizing that we are not separate from them, nor will we ever be. How much more with God? St. Augustine wants us to pry into so profound a mystery. We're not going to hell for this. He did, certainly. A mystery is something we can know, just not know fully. We learn more each time we approach it. Faith and reason and science are all created by God as a unity of our being. The feeling is unconditional love. The ritual of the Mass has deep roots from the time of the first covenants of God with the people of God, whose high moment was the Passover meal. It has had many expressions over the two millennia that has been celebrated by Christians. It has undergone many reforms many times, and probably will continue to do so. The idea today that it is irreformable is a blindness, that the Mass has been celebrated by the world in different times, in different ways, in many cultures. In convening the Second Vatican Council, it was discerned by St. Pope John XXIII that there needed to be a restoration of the participation of lay people in the Mass. This was one of his primary objectives in calling the Council. It is hard for us to imagine today how things might have been. Most prayers, unless you're 10 years older than me, and then you probably remember. Most prayers, including the Lord's Prayer, were said at a level of voice by the priest that could only be heard by the altar boys, even after microphones were invented. People didn't know what was happening. Imagine the difficulty with Latin, even in educated Western European nations, not to mention nations with entirely different alphabets in largely underdeveloped continents. These were new challenges in many cultures where our great missionaries went to spread the gospel. There was need in the spirit of the liturgy for an active participation on all levels of prayer, ministry, and offering. The new wine was outgrowing the old wineskins. God's creation is holy. He creates the wheat, the grapes, the olives, the bees who make the wax, and we co-create, not from nothing, with him, taking these gifts, and we make bread, wine, oil, candles, all those things that are necessary for us to celebrate the sacred mysteries of Christ. By the mystery of the Incarnation, these gifts are offered by the body of Christ, us, and we are redeemed in his sacrifice to the Father, lovingly and willingly remembered for the salvation of the world. So the ultimate question is this: is there a more important role in the world than the one that we are given? Let's look at a couple of texts from Sacra Sanctum Concilium, the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, December 1963. It is the liturgy through which, especially in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, the work of our redemption is accomplished. And it is through the liturgy especially that the faithful are enabled to express in their lives and manifest to others the mystery of Christ and the real nature of the true church, to express Christ and make him manifest as his body. I would like to call this the art of prayer. To accomplish so great a work, Christ is always present in his church, especially in her liturgical celebrations. He is present in the sacrifice of the Mass, not only in the person of his minister, but especially in the Eucharistic species. By his power, he is present in the sacraments, so that when anyone baptizes, it is really Christ himself who baptizes. He is present in his word, since it is he himself who speaks when the Holy Scriptures are read in the church. Lastly, he is present when the church prays and sings, for he has promised, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The liturgy, then, is rightly seen as an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. We talked about the priestly, prophetic, and kingly natures of this common priesthood of all the faithful. This exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ involves the presentation of mankind's sanctification under the guise of signs perceptible by the senses, and its accomplishment in ways appropriate to these signs. In it, full public worship is performed by the mystical body of Jesus Christ, that is, by the head and his members. Mother Church earnestly desires, you can tell this is Vatican II. Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that full conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations, which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy. Full and active participation by all the people is the aim to be considered before all else, for it is the primary and indispensable source from which the faithful are to derive the true spirit of Christ. So if you're coming to Mass and you're not singing, it's not okay. It's just not okay. And you might say, well, I can't sing. I might offend the person sitting next to me. And as one of my, I had a voice coach when I was in college, and she said, I always just tell people, God gave you the voice, give it back to him. I love that. It's like one of those, you know, but when you're standing up here, it all sounds beautiful because all the voices come together and they work. It's the one voice of Jesus. In order that the Christian people may more certainly derive an abundance of graces from the sacred liturgy, Holy Church desires to undertake with great care a general restoration of the liturgy itself. For the liturgy is made up of unchangeable elements divinely instituted, and also of elements subject to change. And he says, these latter not only may be changed, but ought to be changed with the passage of time. Both text and rites should be drawn up so as to express more clearly the holy things which they signify. The Christian people, as far as possible, should be able to understand them with ease and take part in them fully, actively, and as a community. We spent some time last night reading about the common priesthood of the faithful, which unites lay people with clergy in their appropriate roles at Mass. I turn back now to National Catholic Reporter's article by Paul Philibert in 2019. I think he speaks about a problem that we need to address. Over the past 20 or 25 years, a type of clericalism has returned, which contradicts the apostolic vision of the Church described by Vatican II. It tends to overemphasize the role of the ordained in the life of the Church, seemingly diminishing the dignity and vitality of lay people. There is a school of thought that appears to be widespread, which doesn't emphasize the significance of all the baptized members of the body of Christ. It would seem that people are becoming sacramentally passive as the recipient of the priest's sacred action, which they do not share. Lay people must not go back to being passive bystanders, as in the past. All members of the body of Christ are instruments of the sanctification of the world and witnesses to God's action in the world. From Vatican II's decree on the ministry and life of priests, we find Jesus gave his whole mystical body a share of the anointing of the Spirit with which he was anointed. In that body, all the faithful are made a holy and kingly priesthood. They offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no such thing as a member who does not have a share in the mission of the whole body. Put another way, each of the faithful, positioned in some way at the church's periphery, has the potential to initiate a more dynamic expression of the living church, calibrated precisely to the real existing possibilities for life that are always emerging there. To the idea that the priest celebrates the Eucharist and that the faithful are nourished from afar, the council insisted on the contrary. The Eucharistic celebration is the center of the assembly of the faithful over which the priest presides. Hence, priests must teach the faithful to offer the divine victim to God the Father in the sacrifice of the Mass and with the victim to make an offering of their own lives. By offering themselves and their apostolic action in the world, the faithful bring the fruit of their baptismal priesthood, which is essentially non-liturgical and lived out in the world, to the church's fundamental act of sacrificing and self-offering to God at Mass. When this role of the faithful is denied, then Sunday Mass becomes the place where people assemble not as a priestly people offering their lives to God, but individuals praying private devotions as they watch the priest offer sacred rites on the distant altar. I have to say, I remember this as a child. There's a musician I know from National Pastor Musicians. Her name's Elaine Rendler. And I was newly ordained, and she was trying to trap me in a question. She says, "Who is it that celebrates the Mass?" And I said, "We all do." She said, "Bravo." The priest is the presider, not the celebrant. We're all celebrants of the Mass. It's just a matter of language. To the idea that the faithful are sanctified uniquely through the ministries of the ordained, the Constitution on the Church clearly says, the baptized by regeneration and anointing of the Holy Spirit are consecrated a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, that through all their Christian activities they may offer spiritual sacrifices and proclaim the marvels of him who has called them out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's from Lumen Gentium. In other words, the vocation that the Church offers to the faithful is not a secondary role as clients of clerical ministries, but a spirit-filled participation as pioneers in the Church's role as herald of the kingdom of God. One final note with regard to current trends in the possibility or impossibility of changes in the liturgy. This is in the news a lot, and I'm told I don't go to social media, but this is a hot topic. I've heard from many a doubt that is arising among some whether or not the reform of the liturgy in Vatican II was even valid. Was it not proclaimed by the Council of Trent that no changes were to be made? Well, I still need to study more on this, but I am in the middle of reading a book on the Council of Trent. But changes in the liturgy have been the nature of liturgy for the life of the Church. Whenever changes were made, there was always an admonition that no more changes will ever be allowed. It's just the nature of it. We put our seal on it, now don't change it, you know. In light of how much authority is given to the Council of Trent and the Tridentine Mass, which was promulgated by it, it is interesting to note that the Council itself opened with only 30 bishops present. At its high point, there were 255 members present, including four papal legates, two cardinals, 25 archbishops, and 160 bishops. And I don't mean this in a bad way, but two-thirds of those who were present were Italians. So this was the Italian Church making a statement. At the passage, let's see, Italy and Spain by far held the majority in power and numbers. At the passage of the most important decrees, not more than 60 bishops were even in attendance. None of the three popes reigning over the duration of the council ever attended. In contrast, the Constitution on the Reform of the Liturgy of Vatican II was approved on December 4, 1963, at the conclusion of the second session of the Council in the presence of Pope Paul VI by a nearly unanimous vote of the Council Fathers, 2,147 votes for and 4 votes against. 2,147 to 4. So the Holy Spirit was really active. The renewal of the Mass to its form before the Council of Trent has led to conversations today about the development of doctrine. Are there teachings of the Church that can be changed? Simply, all doctrinal truths that are central to the faith and found in the Creed are non-negotiable. Also, some teachings on life and the Ten Commandments are considered central to the life of the Church, as is. But there are also some doctrines that can change, thankfully. I only think about the teachings about enslaved persons, that each enslaved person was worth 3/5 of a person. That needed to change. As did the so-called doctrine of discovery, which gave a green light to Catholic monarchs to enter into new lands and take land and subjugate and destroy native populations in the name of civilizing and evangelizing. I do believe the missionary work around the world began with sincere zeal for spreading the gospel. But almost without exception, it turned into colonization and exploitation. As I said earlier, in the Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Catholic churches, before the Divine Liturgy begins, the deacon exclaims to the priest, "It is time, Kairos, for the Lord to act," indicating that the time of the liturgy is an intersection with eternity. They encounter God and his people. The creation of Genesis to the time of the covenants to the event of Christ, the Son of God, to today is celebrated and ritualized through sacred scripture and ritual tradition in all three of the so-called Abrahamic faiths, Judaism, Christianity, Islam. In a time that seems linear, although the circular liturgical calendar revisits this linear chronological unfolding of the mysteries of Christ, and they are revisited each year, the story begins with Genesis and ends on the last Sunday of the year with Christ the King and the final judgment. In other cultures, the cyclical nature of time predominates their practice. In these cases, quite often the relationships between gods and people are conditioned by a mutual understanding that the world and time itself depends on man's playing his part. Navajos, for example, believe that only man can disturb the balance of nature. Rituals are enacted at specific times during the year to ensure that time continues. Most of these include an element of reenacting the original sequences of the creation of the world as they understand it. I have one last picture I want to share. I want to end tonight with a strong memory I have. You can see I'm right there in the second person from the left. We were in France with the Oblate Sisters of St. Francis de Sales, celebrating the beatification of their founder, Father Louis Brisson, at the Cathedral of Troyes in France, called the Cathedral of Saints Peter and Paul. The groundbreaking for the cathedral was in 1208, and it has had little or no changes to its design or ornament in over 800 years. I had been a student of art and architecture and was thrilled at experiencing this treasure that is not well known. You hardly ever find a cathedral in its original form. I was conscious of walking into a beautiful museum piece. It was cold, below freezing inside, and bonfires are no longer allowed inside Catholic cathedrals to provide heat. Do you ever wonder how they got so black inside? That's how they heated. They lit bonfires inside these cathedrals. We concelebrants were wearing our wool overcoats beneath our albs. The cold came up out of the floor, and I could feel it stiffening my toes. The ache traveled to my ankles and up my legs. And then the moment of procession began. The orchestra began to play some magnificent hymn. You could see the breath of the musicians coming out the ends of their instruments. The cross began up the aisle. We followed into the space that had formerly been a museum for me, which was now a sacred place, a place of celebration and mercy and thanksgiving. Take off your sandals. I thought of my friend Monsignor Heron's words, "You might be able to convince me, but probably not, that the chance meeting of two single-celled organisms could possibly result in the wonder and complexity of a human brain who is able to produce sacred spaces in sacred time." We'll end tonight with a prayer from the National Eucharistic Renewal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, you give us your flesh and blood for the life of the world, and you desire that all people come to the supper of the sacrifice of the Lamb. Renew in your church the truth, beauty, and goodness contained in the most blessed Eucharist. Jesus, living in the Eucharist, come and live in us. Jesus, healing in the Eucharist, come and heal us. Jesus, sacrificing yourself in the Eucharist, come and suffer in us. Jesus, rising in the Eucharist, come and rise to new life in us. Jesus, loving in the Eucharist, come and love in me. Lord Jesus Christ, through the paschal mystery of your death and resurrection made present in every Mass, pour out your healing love on your church and on our world. Grant that as we lift you up during this time of Eucharistic renewal, your Holy Spirit may draw all people to join us at this banquet of life. You who live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Thanks for coming tonight.